Robert Coleman once told a story of a young boy named Johnny who was told by a doctor that his sister Mary had to have some of Johnny's blood if she was going to survive and so on. I don't know what the particular malady was. But in any case, he asked Johnny if Johnny was willing to give some of his blood to Mary, and he kind of perked out his lower lip and trembled a bit, and he said, "Well, sure, for my sister." Well, it was all arranged, and they were on the gurneys and got all the apparatus hooked up when the day arrived and came in, and Johnny kind of smiled at Mary and so on as they lay there, and then he saw the blood going and so on. And after a while, Johnny turned to the doctor and he said, "Doctor, when do I die?" And then it struck the doctor that something had not been said to Johnny. He could have been assured earlier that this was not fatal, but you see, that had been omitted and he didn't know. Sometimes a little assurance really helps. And that's what you see here in our text. Christians are in great need of assurance, of being settled in their faith to be able to go on believing God's promises. Of course, God's promise is true, and nothing can make His promises more sure than they are, but our text is saying that God seeks to make you more sure of His sure promises. And so important, this text is important for us because it's telling us that covenant is God's gift to faith seeking assurance. How do you spell assurance? C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T. So we look at the covenant here this evening, a firm covenant. The first thing I want you to notice is you see here covenant as answer, if we could put it that way. Covenant as answer, verses 7 to 10. Now you notice that Yahweh promised a home to Abram. Namely, to give you this land to possess, verse 7. That's why he called him. And then you notice Abram's response in verse 8 as he longs for assurance about that promise. But how will I know that I will possess it? Now, how are we to take Abram's words there in verse 8? I don't think they're words of doubt. I don't think he's radically disbelieving. Verse 6 had just told us that Abram remained firm in faith and so on. I don't think he's really doubting, but he wants to be sure of that promise. He wants it to be firm. His question doesn't so much reveal faith's weakness as faith's interest. It's something like, turn your imagination lights on. Think of a young man who may have a job teaching history at a local community college, and he has a modest income from this. And maybe at his church or somewhere, he meets this delightful girl, and friendship develops, and friendship seems to develop into love, et cetera, et cetera. And finally, he gets up the gall to ask her to marry him, and she says yes. Now, the problem, if there is one, this girl is used to many privileges. She has been raised in a wealthy home. She's had lots of comforts and so on. And he knows that he cannot supply those. Well, he's just thrilled that she said that she will marry him and so on. And then she goes off to visit some relatives across the country, some miles, and he writes her. Because he gets to thinking, there are so many things that I cannot provide for her. I wonder if she's really thought about that. She lives at a higher level socially, etc., than I ever have, and I won't be able to live up to that. And so he writes her and he puts all these matters before her as if, have you really considered this and so on. Now, when he does that, is he hoping that she'll answer and say, yes, yes, I was hasty in my response. Right, I think we better call this off. I was too precipitous. You're right. There are things I didn't consider. Is that what he wants to hear? Oh, no, he doesn't want to hear that. But he wants to hear something like, what is there about yes that you don't understand? That's what he wants to hear. He's not really doubting, but he's seeking for assurance. And that's what Abram is doing here. He wants to be sure of Yahweh's promise. And so the longing for assurance is perfectly proper. And that's where you see God's answer here in verses 9 and then 10. Verse 9, he says, get me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old male goat, a 3-year-old ram, plus a turtle dove and young pigeon. And notice in verse 10 that Abram seems to know intuitively exactly what that involves. He seems to know this means covenant. To cut up these animals, cutting a covenant and so on, probably comes from that idea. But in any case, covenant seems to be Yahweh's answer in verse 9, and Abram seems to catch that in verse 10 and knows exactly what to do with these animals, and that tells us something about covenant. Covenant is the wrapper that God puts around his promise to help you believe it. It's sort of like, if you can imagine, a grocery store. And going into a grocery store and you want green beans. But let's pretend that in that grocery store there are no wrappers on the cans. So you go down the canned vegetable aisle and there are all these cans in all their tinny glory. But there is a gentleman there in the aisle that is ready to point out to you where the green beans are. Now they're just tin cans, for all you can tell. No wrappers at all. But he will point you to the green beans, perhaps to the Del Monte, and then these are the bushes, and these are the Blue Lake, or whatever, and so on. And that would work. That would work. You wouldn't enjoy it much. Let's just cut to the chase. Just admit it. You prefer the label. There's something about seeing the green, blue, and red Del Monte green wrapper on that tin can that is more convincing to you. Now, that's what happens with Yahweh's promise. Covenant is the wrapper he puts around his promises to help you go on believing it. Covenant is what God does when he gets formal about a promise. Most of all, this answer by the covenant as an answer to Abram's desire for assurance tells us something about God. And that, I think, is the most important thing here. Because it tells us that he knows the struggles faith has holding on to his promises. And so he stoops down and by a covenant he seeks to put handles on his promises so we can go on clinging to them. He's so willing to go to great lengths to help his people go on believing. Great lengths. People do that with things that matter to them, don't they? I never saw the movie, and you may not have either. It was a movie in which Jane Fonda and Robert Redford starred in 1979 called Electric Horseman. Now, we don't need to go into what it was all about, et cetera, et cetera. But director Sidney Pollack had this scene, or was this scene near the end, I think, where he wanted to get Jane Fonda and Robert Redford to kiss just exactly the way he wanted them to do it. And so he did 48 takes. between 9 a.m. on Tuesday morning and 6 p.m. on Wednesday evening, 48 takes till he got it just the way he wanted it, at the cost of $280,000. He would go to great lengths. Now, that's what the Lord is doing in covenant. He'll go to that kind of length. He'll stoop to bind himself in a covenant in order to help you go on believing. So, Yahweh doesn't tell Abram, buzz off, stop worrying about this. No, instead he says, here, let me see if I can help you go on believing. Isn't he a gracious God? That's covenant as answer. Now, there's another aspect of covenant here. Covenant as anguish. That's in verses 11 and 12, and especially verses 13 to 16. Covenant as anguish. That is, the covenant has to do not only with believing a promise, but also living under a plan and a promise. And as you go on living under that promise and that covenant of God, you find that it can be, well, there can be a good bit of anguish and suffering connected with it. And that's what the Lord tells Abram here. Now, not all of this episode consists of a strange ceremony, which we'll get to in a minute or two. But part of it is the Lord's explanatory word in verses 13 to 16 particularly, in which he gives Abram more insight about his promise and about the timing of it and about how it will come about. It gives him more detail on how he will eventually give Abram and his descendants the land that he's promised. So God's word is not merely a promise, it's a plan. And this added clarity, I think, would help assure Abram. He would have more information, for one thing. Now, as you look at verses 11 and 12, it's hard to know how to take that, because the birds of prey coming down on the carcasses and the great sense of dread that Abram apparently had could be symbolic of the suffering and affliction that Abram's descendants would go through in verses 13 and following. I don't know. I'm not sure. Other people may be sure. I'm not sure about it. So, but we can say in verses 13 to 16 that the Lord's meaning is quite clear. Now, what does he say there? Well, the Lord says two things. First of all, he says, it will be a long time before the promise is fulfilled. Look at verse 13. Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that doesn't belong to them, and they will serve them as slaves, and they shall afflict them 400 years, etc. It will be a long time. Affliction of 400 years. And this means that the promise of the land coming to pass will happen after Abram's own death. He says in verse 15, you will go to your fathers in peace, but I will fulfill this promise. So he helps him with the timing of it, but that in itself can be a problem, can't it? Because time can have a withering effect on faith. You see that in the Abraham narratives. It was a problem for Abraham. Everything sometimes seems to go on and on just like it always has, and there doesn't seem to be any change, and God doesn't seem to change anything. God doesn't seem to be in a hurry to fulfill his promise. God doesn't seem to do anything different. And as Americans, that bothers us because we're used to instant fixes. Our dietary drinks are called things like Slim Fast, aren't they? We have microwave meals. We're impatient. We have to have something to keep us interested. There's that story that a number of congressmen told. Sam Rayburn, back a few years, the Speaker of the House, was one who told this kind of story of the congressman who had a supporter and so on back home. This fellow wrote him and said that he was not going to support him for re-election. Well, it threw him into a tizzy. So he went back and met with this fellow, and he said, what do you mean you're not going to support me? Didn't I get your son out of jail, etc.? Yes, yeah, you did that. And wasn't I the one that managed to get that a scholarship for your daughter to the university? Yes, yes. Well, then why aren't you supporting me for re-election? And the guy said, but Congressman, what have you done for me lately? You always have to keep him interested. Just the same old thing going on somehow just doesn't keep him interested. It tends to wear. And that's the way with faith. Time can be a problem for faith. And Jesus warned us about that ourselves. This isn't just Abram's situation. Back in Luke 19 and verse 11, it says that while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so Jesus told them a story about a nobleman who went into a far country in order to receive the right to reign and then later to come back, as if to say, the kingdom of God is not going to come in its fullness immediately as you men seem to expect. It may be a long time. And faith has to always deal with that element of time. Now this tells here, and that's what is here. God says it will be a long time before the promise is fulfilled. There's a 400-year affliction that your descendants will go through. And there's an implication there, isn't it? That implies that much of covenant living will be pretty routine stuff. It will be just ordinary matters of time, like brushing your teeth and going to work and raising your kids and getting an oil change and driving your daughter to music lessons, and not necessarily sensational stuff. It can just be routine matters. Now then, God says in the second thing here, he says it will be a long, hard time. You pick that up in verse 13, don't you? They will serve them as slaves, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Verse 14, and what's more, I'm going to judge the nation they serve, and afterwards they will go out with great possessions. Now, this is really proclaiming essentially, I know the circumstances are different, but this is proclaiming essentially the same thing as Paul and Barnabas proclaimed in Acts 14, verse 22. When they exhorted their hearers that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And it's the same here. There is suffering and affliction. There is anguish that my people will suffer in the covenant as part of covenant life. That's packed in here. So firm promise and great anguish can go together. And that's what the Lord tells Abraham here. Covenant people are not spared distress, but preserved through it. Yahweh will be faithful to his promises, but not apart from, but through suffering. Anguish may well be a part of covenant living. That's part of what he said. It will be a long, hard time. Now, you ask the question, okay, as we look at this aspect of covenant is anguish. How does this assure me? What's this got to do with assurance? Doesn't sound like it's very helpful. Well, it's almost as if Yahweh brings up all the threats to his promise. Time and suffering, in this case. And so, in the political buzzword of our day, we can say he is transparent. This underscores his integrity. He has nothing to hide. He has nothing to cover up. He lays out all the problems and obstacles and difficulties, and he says, now this will not keep me from being faithful to you. It reminds me, and maybe I overuse it sometimes, but it always brings me back to my 1997 Ford Ranger pickup truck. It's a standard shift, and it's old, but the paint's pretty good and so on. But then, and even my wife was at a farmer's market a couple of weeks ago, and a fellow came up to her and wanted to buy the pickup, so on. Now, of course, if you, one of you men particularly, wanted to buy my pickup, I would feel obligated to tell you certain things. I would say to you, well, you know, it was wrecked about 2001. It wasn't real bad, but it was like about $3,000 worth and so on. It was repaired. The gas gauge doesn't work. You could fix it for about $425, but doing math is cheaper than fixing the gas gauge. So you just remember when you filled up how many miles you go, not to go over that certain amount till you fill up again. So the gas gauge doesn't work. And the gear shift, when you're going down the highway in fifth gear, will tend to rattle unless you hold your hand on it. You might need to know about that. And the driver's side seat, the back part of it, has a kind of a hole in it where the foam has come out. It's not real bad. You could tape it up with duct tape maybe, but that's there. And of course the radio doesn't turn off. You're supposed to be able to punch in the button for the radio and it stays in, but it won't go in and stay in, it stays out. So the radio is always on. So if you want to turn the radio off, you have to turn the volume down. You can't click it off. That's just a matter of course. And then of course the check engine light is always on. Now you can take care of that. You can take it into a dealership, and for $84, they will make it so the check engine light doesn't come on until 24 or 36 hours later. It comes back on. You can take it back in, and you can spend $127 on it, and they'll make the check engine light go off, but after a day or two, it'll come back on. It stays on all the time. Doesn't mean anything. Really, it doesn't. Doesn't hurt a thing. It's just there and it's on. But you need to know about that. Now, if I run through those five or six affairs, and if you, some of you men, let's say, were thinking of buying my pickup truck from me in order to increase your sense of manliness of having a pickup truck, your wife might say to you, why on earth do you want to buy an old pickup truck? And you would say, right, well, you know, I think I can trust that Davis guy. He's told me absolutely everything that's wrong with it. Well, that's the situation here. You can trust a God like this that tells you the anguish that may come as a part of covenant life, that tells you all the obstacles and difficulties and hindrances, etc., that may come in the process of his promises coming and being fulfilled. It's like Jesus in John 16 and verse 4, after he said in John 15, you know, the world hates me, and if it hates me, it will hate you. And he told his disciples all of that. And then in chapter 16, verse 4, he said, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus doesn't stuff all that stuff into fine print that you can't see. He's right up front, and that's the way Yahweh is here. You can lean on a Savior like that. You can trust a God like that. And so that is assuring. Even the anguish of the covenant is something that God will keep you through. Now, I want you to notice a third aspect of covenant here, what we could call covenant as anchor, as the anchor of your soul, really. And this is in verses 9 to 12, plus verse 17 in particular. Now you notice from verse 12 on, Abram is passive. He's out of it. He's in a deep sleep, etc. And so he's not functioning in this covenant ceremony, really. And he set up, if you look back at verses 9 to 11, he set up those severed pieces of animals. He hacked them in half. He set them so each piece was opposite its counterpart, except for the birds he didn't divide. And then in verse 17, it says, when the sun had gone down, there was a thick darkness, and why, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces of these severed animals, and so on. Now, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, oftentimes in Genesis and especially in Exodus, fire is an indicator of God's presence, and that seems to be the idea here. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch represent the presence of God passing between those pieces. Certainly not Abram. He's out of it. He's in a deep sleep. So this is God at work passing through these pieces. Now, what are we to make of this? I still think that the most helpful text that we have in Scripture is that one that's from years later in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 8 to 22. Now, in that passage in Jeremiah 34, it was a time when Judah was under siege by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were pressing them hard in Jerusalem. And so some of the men of Judah decided that they would release all their Hebrew slaves, ones of their own people who were their slaves. And so they decided they would release them. I mean, if the Babylonians are going to come in, what do we need those slaves for now? So they did so, but when they did so, they did it via a covenant ceremony. They hacked the calf in two, and they placed the one piece opposite the other, and they passed in the midst of that calf, and so on, which essentially said it was a kind of taking the curse of the covenant upon them. If you want the long-haired lingo, it's a self-maledictory oath. But they're just taking the curse of the covenant. It's if they're saying, as they pass through the pieces of that calf, now if we do not keep this promise that we've made to release our slaves, then may what has happened to this calf happen to us. That is, may we be destroyed if we don't keep our promise. Okay, so they did that. The problem was the Babylonians had only lifted the siege temporarily. And the men of Judah, these ones who had entered into this agreement, said, whoa, that was stupid. That's dumb. Why did we release our slaves? And so they took them back and they re-enslaved them. And so the Lord said to them, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. I'll bring the curse of the covenant upon them and destroy them. Now, that's the meaning. And so when you see this fire pot and this flaming torch passing between the pieces, it's as if the God of the covenant is passing between these pieces of severed animals, and as if he is saying for Abram's benefit, if I am not faithful to bring you into the land as I have promised, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. May I be destroyed. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. What was this? Well, the first part of verse 18 says, this was Yahweh cutting a covenant with Abram. And what did it give? Well, the rest of verse 18 through verse 21, it was the same promise of the land. There were 10 people groups that would be former residents of the land when Abraham's seed and descendants came in and possessed the land. But it was the same promise that had been made in verse 7. And what did it emphasize and what did it depict? The ceremony depicted Yahweh, who is the God, who is faithful even to the death if need be. Now, you probably feel a little rubbed there. There's a kind of a rational problem, and some scholars have a problem with it, and because they have a problem with it, they say, no, this can't be the meaning in Genesis 15. This can't be God taking the curse of the covenant upon himself if he's unfaithful to his promise. Surely it can't mean that, because how could the living God suffer destruction? I mean, it's absurd to think of that. But the purpose of the Lord here is not to raise a theological problem for you, but to provide a picture for you that will grab you on the bare basement floor of your soul. He's not trying to perplex you, but in a way to impress you. Sometimes the Bible does that. It doesn't just inform us. It means to impress us. It wants to grab hold of your imagination. And I think that's what the Lord is doing here. You know, sometimes that can be a powerful thing. There was a time when George Whitefield, the evangelist, about 1740 or so, was in England, and then he was over here in the colonies and so on. And Whitefield seemed to have a peculiar faculty for sometimes dramatizing a subject and making a point. And at one time, he sometimes had very uppity folks, you might say, in his congregation. On one occasion, Lord Chesterfield was listening to Whitefield. Lord Chesterfield was an infidel, but he apparently knew good preaching when he heard it. So he was there. And on this particular occasion, Whitefield was trying to illustrate the state and the condition of an unconverted sinner. So he described that miserable condition using the analogy of a blind beggar. And the night was dark and the road was dangerous, and this poor blind beggar was deserted by the dog that he had on a leash. Somehow it got away. He was coming near to a precipice, and the dog was no longer with him. He had nothing to aid him groping along but his staff. And Whitefield really got into it in graphic terms, and the people in the audience were in kind of a breathless silence as they saw the movement of this poor old man. And at length, when the beggar was about to take that fatal step which would have hurled him down the precipice to certain destruction, Lord Chesterfield was so wrapped up in this that he lurched out of his seat saying, "He's gone! He's gone!" He got him so wrapped up in that, so impressed that he was in the situation. Now, that's something of what I think the Lord wants to do here. He's not trying to make a problem. How could the eternal God suffer destruction? No, he's trying to get you to see how tenacious he is about being faithful to his people. So graphically, in living color, in order to impress you with the picture, Yahweh is saying that he would rather destroy himself than prove unfaithful to his people. The text is saying that God himself is willing to suffer the curse of the covenant. That's the point. That ought to be the anchor of your soul. But we who stand beneath the cross of Jesus know that there's more. I can't expound it in detail. We don't have the time. I can only point you to a text like Galatians 3:10-14. You know, especially verse 13 in that passage, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law when he became a curse for us. God was never false to his promise, to his covenant obligation. But we have broken the covenant and have not kept his covenant law digested in the Ten Commandments, for example. And the curse of the covenant rests not on him because he's been faithful to his side of the covenant, but it rests on us. And the marvel is that God not only takes the curse of the covenant upon himself, should he break it, but that in the person of his Son, he takes our curse for breaking the covenant upon himself and suffers it for us. Jesus is destroyed for our covenant breaking. He went that far because he's such a faithful God. That should be the anchor of your soul. When that comes home to you, it ought to go deep into your soul. It was that way one winter in 1864. I was a Hebrew class in Scotland. It was being taught by Dr. John Duncan. He was an Old Testament professor, and he was a strange bird. He was eccentric. Most Old Testament professors are not strange. But they called him Rabbi Duncan because he was so taken up with the Old Testament and matters of Judaism and so on. So he called him Rabbi Duncan. And here they were in the winter of 1864, and they were studying the Hebrew text of part of Isaiah. And for some reason, some connection was made to Psalm 22, verse 1. Where the cry of dereliction occurs, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when that took place, Dr. Duncan got up from his desk, and he was bent nearly double, walking back and forth in front of his student benches and so on. He had his handkerchief and his snuff box in one hand and a huge pinch of snuff in the other. Sorry, but that's the way it was. And walking back and forth, thinking about that text of Psalm 22:1 and pondering the Lord's sufferings and trying to put aspects of it together and so on. And as he meditated on it, turning it over, one looking at one aspect and another, and all with a kind of a loving reverence. And then suddenly his face lit up, and his hands went up, and snuff went all over the place. And he said to his students, I, do you know what it was? Dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father. What? It was as if he was trying to get an answer from his students, and they hadn't given him a sufficient answer, and he was trying to pull it out of them, a complete answer. And he said, what? And then he said, it was damnation, and damnation taken lovingly. And he dropped down into his chair. His body was rather stiff. His face was kind of alight. There were tears flowing down his cheeks. And he said in a low voice, kind of like a sob, it was damnation. And he took it lovingly. That's the God of the covenant, who takes the curse upon himself. Not just should he be unfaithful, but takes our curse upon himself, and he took it lovingly. So Genesis 15 then shows you a God who is willing to suffer the curse of a covenant. You can almost see in this text the nail-scarred hands of the covenant God. But today, there are no severed halves of animals here. There's no smoking fire pot. No flaming torch. There's just bread and wine. Tokens of the Lord, who simply can't stop being faithful to you. Let us pray. Who is a God like you who binds himself? We have heard of no other God like this who binds himself to keep his promises and who stoops down and takes our wobbly faith and goes to any extent in order to make us stand. No wonder we stand in gratitude and thanksgiving before you, our covenant and faithful God. Amen.